All right, good morning and welcome. How's everyone today? Enjoying the good weather? Getting warmer again, so that's good. Thank you. Just had Luther up here asking a question about the Bible. I don't know your last name, Luther. Sorry. Thomas. Good. All right. Well, welcome back. Good to have you. 3 weeks in a row. God's blessings, indeed. He was asking about a part in the catechism, which we know from the Apostles' Creed about Christ's descent into hell. So I was able to help him out with that, but do we know where the Bible passage is?
No.
See, we take it for granted because we confess it, but we got to know where it's at. Sarah? Yeah, so 1 Peter 3, that's what we were just discussing. It's kind of a vague passage. It doesn't, you know, totally blatantly proclaim it. But certainly it's where the church has pulled this teaching from and has held on to it from the beginning of the faith. And Peter, of course, is the one to write this. And again, Peter's a very fascinating disciple, right? Of course, he's been catechized by Christ, and he's not going to write anything that's not true as he's inspired by the Spirit. So he's writing there in 1 Peter 3 to the churches in general about the teachings of Christ. And it's under the section here that's called Christ's suffering, or at least in some sections. But in verse 18 and following, Christ also suffered. This is not him in hell suffering, but upon the cross, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. So that's the passage that this part of the creed is based on, from 1 Peter 3, that in the Spirit he went down into the prison and preached to the spirits who were there in the prison. Okay, so if we're left to interpret that just by ourselves on our own, would we come up with that conclusion of it being hell? Be a little tricky, but I think we could get there based on the rest of the understandings of Scripture. Okay, but of course, this is guided by the Spirit and guided by Peter himself, who would have taught this to the early church and many Christians as well, along with the other disciples. This wouldn't have been a surprise to any of them at that time. Right, so this is Peter's way of saying this in context with Christ in his death and then in his resurrection. But this, we say, begins or takes place at the beginning of his exaltation. It's not part of his suffering or part of his punishment. So we recognize the 6 stages of Jesus' humiliation. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, buried, and then first part of his exaltation, he descended into hell. He suffers everything for sin upon the cross, and once he dies, and it's done. The suffering is over. Okay, he says, it is finished, the tetelestai in the Greek. Okay, so suffering is concluded. The ultimate suffering, of course, would be being forsaken by his Father, which he announces, quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay, so because Jesus has become sin, and he is the receiving end of all of God's wrath over sin, then he is truly forsaken. Okay? But then he dies, and now the suffering comes to an end. Dan?
So that descent into hell that was mentioned in the creed, that is during the 3 days that he's in the tomb?
That's the assumption, or the usual thought, yeah. Now again, go ahead.
For the case, then, I've always been told that when Christ, the man and Christ, the God, died on the cross.
Mm-hmm. Yes?
And 3 days rose again from the dead.
Right.
So, and he was supposed to, or should have been dead all that time.
Yeah.
So, that's a conflict.
Sure. What is death, or what happens in death for us?
Where our hearts comes.
I mean, death is the pulling away or the separation of the soul from the body, right? So that's the unnatural consequence of sin, or natural consequence of sin because of justice, but God's justice. But it's not supposed to be what happens to us, right? God never intended that. Okay, but that's what death is. It's the soul leaving the body. Okay, so this is, yeah, it gets a little tough to explain, and I can't fully understand it myself, right? So it is a mystery, so we have to allow some of these things to remain in the dark, right? But Jesus, when he dies, his soul, which is a human soul, but also a divine soul, right, because he's We have to understand the two natures in Christ, right? He's fully God and fully man. What does that mean? He's fully man in that he has a human body and a human soul. That's what it means for us to be human, right? But he's also fully God as Christ, right? So what happens when he dies? His fully human soul, which is also divine, we can't separate the two natures in Christ, right? It leaves the human body of Jesus, which is still Jesus, it's still his human body, but it's pulled apart, right? It's separated. He gives up that spirit, okay? And then at some point, between his death and his resurrection, he descends into hell to proclaim victory to the prisoners, right? And would it be in his physical body? No, but in a spiritual sense, right? Because all the bodies of the prisoners that are there that he's preaching to are still on earth as well, right? So he's there in the prison for the spirits that are still waiting all the way from the time of Noah and beyond, right? And so he's proclaiming the victory there, or the message. What does it say? Proclaim to the spirits in prison. What is he proclaiming there? And what's the message he would be proclaiming, Jim?
The fulfillment of the promise back to Genesis. Okay. That Christ would come and crush the Satan.
Right. So the center of the core of all proclamation from the scriptures is the gospel, right? And the gospel, of course, is the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified, going all the way back to the Old Testament, right? The promise to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent. Okay, so that's always the promise of the gospel, and that's what would be proclaimed. And this is, again, gets lost in our normal understanding of the Old Testament, but Martin Luther does a really good job in his commentary, especially in Genesis, of making sure we remember that the teaching of this Messiah, this Christ, is present all the way through history, right? It's not a new concept that Jesus introduces in the New Testament. He is fulfilling all that has been taught previously, and he is now the incarnated one who is God in the flesh. Okay, so that's the beauty of the gospel. This is nothing new. Okay, while it might be new to us in our understanding, this has been God's working all the way through. Okay, so that's the good news that's there, and the good news that is proclaimed to these prisoners, right, who rejected that gospel in their earthly life. And so now they will have, and this will be their punishment, their suffering forever, that they will know that they were wrong in rejecting Christ for all of eternity, right? Whether they live before the time of Christ or after the time of Christ, the same gospel was present, right? Believe in the promise of salvation coming through the Messiah. That was Old Testament. We believe now in the Messiah who has come, okay? Does that help at all in that? Yeah, go ahead.
So, bear with me just a
second. Sure, sure.
The Earth spins at 24,000 miles an hour.
Yes.
It orbits the sun once a year at a speed of around 40,000 miles an hour to travel through space. The sun in its orbit with its solar system goes around the sun in the Milky Way at 440,000 miles an hour. It takes 22 million years to complete the cycle.
Sweet.
God spoke that into existence.
Uh-huh.
If I can believe that, I can believe that Jesus was
good. Yes, yes.
Because it's all centered around faith.
Yeah, absolutely.
Luther says it in the third meeting. I cannot believe by my own reason or understanding, believe in Jesus Christ.
Sure. Yep.
So it's all centered in faith alone, grace alone.
Absolutely. Yeah, and that's always our position with regard to the scriptures, right? God can say whatever he wants, and we simply receive it by faith. We may not fully understand it, a lot of stuff we don't understand, but we're okay with that because we're creatures, we're not God, right? So we are humble before him and we say, okay, your will be done. If this is what happened, then this is what happened, okay? And we try to do what we can to understand it as best we can, but that's based on the rest of the scriptures, right? Not our own understanding, okay? So that's, part of the, I say, fun of being a Christian, right? We get to read the Bible and there's going to be lots of stuff that we just have to say yes to by faith because we can't understand it. Okay, 22 million years for the, what did you say, the sun to get around the Milky Way. Well, and if we believe in a young creation, which we typically do as Lutherans, then we would say, we've only just begun getting partway around the Milky Way, right? But of course, God is, when he first creates, probably spins things a lot faster to get things going, and then whoosh, slows it down now that we've got everything in position, and now we get to look like everything's going to take forever and ever, but really it's not. And it's part of God's wisdom. Good? Other thoughts, comments, questions? John, go ahead.
My understanding then is that he didn't go there to offer salvation.
Nope. Right. No, there's no hope anymore for those who have already died, right? So that's the judgment for all people. If you die, there's no second chance at that point. So that's why we say that anytime you're alive, it's a time of grace. You're in the state of grace. If you are in the world, you can still hear the gospel and be saved. But once that moment of death comes, it's like judgment day. There's no second chances, right? And so what Paul writes in Philippians 2 about the coming of Christ, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord. That's everybody, including the devil, his fallen angels, all unbelievers. It won't save them at that point. It'll simply be, you know, like in a worldly sense, people who have been conquered by a king. You didn't like the king. You didn't want to be part of the kingdom, but you are, right? He is Lord of Lords. You're going to recognize it no matter what, okay? And the challenge or the matter of the gospel or of proclaiming this is, do you want it to be by faith that you accept this or by force, right? So Philippians 2 says, on that day, everyone's going to recognize it one way or the other. Okay, unbelievers who rejected it in this life, they will be forced into this, right? But thanks be to God, we are not forced into it. We are brought into it. We are invited into it, and we receive it then as a gift, right? And that's what God's looking for. That's who God is. That's what his love is. He wants to bring people in through his grace, through his mercy, not by force, right? So he won't force anybody to believe in Jesus, won't force anybody into his eternal realm, kicking and screaming against their will. Okay, but he entices us, he invites us, he encourages us. Here's the beauty of what I've done. This is Christ, this is him crucified, this is how much I love you, right? For God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That's what God wants. Good? Other comments, thoughts, questions? Anne?
I think it's a rather lovely thing that as part of his victory over death, he gives us a victory
to the enemy. Yep. Right. Right. And yeah, our modern sensitivities might be, you know, like, oh, that seems like it's boasting or gloating, or why would God ever do that? But we look at it from God's perspective.
But Abraham says you can do it, it's not.
Yeah, right. You can do it, it's not boasting, right? Well, that reminds me of, well, I'm a big Superman fan, so the original 1978 Superman movie, right, where Clark Kent's a teenager and his dad's telling him, you can't show off, don't do it. And he's like, well, is a bird showing off when he flies, you know? And that's what Clark wants to do because he can do that stuff. But yeah, so for God, no, that's not showing off. And different perspective from his point of view, right? But he's not doing it in a boasting way or to you know, make us feel like, he's not trying to offend anybody. It's simply a matter of fact. This is what has happened.
But right? Every knee will bow.
Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. No exceptions, right? They will know. And that's the beauty of being a Christian now is we're already there. And we do it because we want to, right? Because of God's grace in our lives. And not because we have to. You can't force anybody to love you. Okay, and if you try to do that, it's not real love, right? You don't want that, okay? So God doesn't want that either, but he says, this is all I've done for you, and I'll continue to do for you for all of eternity. Just believe, right? Just receive what I've given to you. Good news. Yeah, other thoughts. Dan?
I just wanted to follow up on when I said I accept this by faith.
Uh-huh.
These things are impossible to believe. Mm-hmm. I'm also hoping that anybody else's idea, what do you think it came from?
Yeah.
They don't have a clue either.
Right.
So I think the obvious time has to be creation.
Yep. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's why we were blessed to have the Bible, right? There's the Word of God. And we can receive it, we can believe it, because it's His Word and He does not lie, He does not deceive. Good? Anything else on this? All right, good. To our gospel text for today, this is John chapter 2. And it's after the wedding at Cana, the first miracle of Christ. And John ends that first section with verse 12 saying, after this he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Okay, so Capernaum's kind of the home base for Jesus in his early ministry there. Then the Passover of the Jews was at hand, so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, John's not writing in a way that's necessarily boom, 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 chronological order, or exactly like, and the next day he did this, the next day he did this. Okay, there's a wedding that obviously took place in Cana, and that's where they were. Passover's going to be in the springtime of the year, usually in our month of March, something along those lines. So was that exactly when this wedding took place? Possibly, but John doesn't tell us that. So there might be some time between the wedding and their going to Jerusalem. Okay, but Jesus does go there for the celebration of the Passover. That's one of the three times Jews were required to make the trip to Jerusalem for the festivities or the festivals, the sacrifices that were to be done. So Jesus goes there for the celebration of the Passover. Now, note here, this is happening at what time or what part of John's gospel, the cleansing of the temple. Chapter 2, when normally we hear of the cleansing of the temple, where? Holy Week, right? So not until after he comes to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and then he drives out the money changers and flips the tables. So we are left in a quandary. We don't know exactly how best to interpret this. Some scholars will say these are two separate events, right? And that's quite possible, okay? Because people don't usually learn very well from their mistakes. So if Jesus did it one time before, good chance several years later they're back to doing their old thing, so he'd have to cleanse the temple a second time. Okay, but again, if we're looking at this as John writing and not in so much of a chronological order, but in order to put material together categorically, this might work well for him to say this is something Jesus did during Passover, and he's putting it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, right? And that could then set the tone for John's writing for the rest of the gospel, right? Or at least for the events that are going to take place in Jesus' life. And again, John's writing later on in the first century of the Christian church. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are most likely already completed and making the rounds. So John would be aware of this. And so John may, you know, again, this is me extrapolating, I guess, or putting my thought into John's mind, saying, okay, these guys put it in the right spot, right, before Jesus' crucifixion during Holy Week, but it's going to set the tone for everything Jesus is here doing, so I'm going to also talk about it at the beginning of his ministry, right? And certainly John could do that. He's not trying to deceive or trick, but he's got this idea of what does this mean for Jesus to be here? What is he ultimately doing as the Son of God in this world? Okay, and so cleansing of the temple, driving them away, and of course predicting that he is going to be destroyed as the temple of God, but raised from the dead 3 days later. Okay, that's his prediction that's here. Okay, so pretty powerful story here, of course, and Jesus does make a whip of cords, according to John. He drives them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. Not typically how we view this story. Matthew and Mark and Luke, I don't know if they all three include it or not, but wherever else is stated, they don't mention the whip. Okay, so that's a hard image, right, to picture Jesus actually the one with a whip, okay, and scaring people out of the temple. Okay, that's pretty upsetting when we can think about that. Okay, now, it doesn't say Jesus actually struck anybody, so we would assume he didn't hurt anybody in this. Okay, but even if he did, he's allowed because he's Jesus, right? It would just be a lot harder for us to accept. Okay, but he uses the whip, drives the people out, cleanses the temple. That's always how this is referred to, as a cleansing of the temple. Okay, yeah, Sarah.
Oh, one thing I noticed you mentioning about John putting this toward the beginning of his gospel as opposed to later on with the other evangelists, something that keeps coming to my mind is the context and how John puts it after the wedding in Cana. Because one thing that he says to Mary in that is that my hour has not yet come. Mm-hmm. So then John can easily, because I think John's the only one that describes that event. Mm-hmm.
The wedding.
So, or yeah, the wedding. Yeah. So then John can follow that up and say, okay, that hour that he mentions, this is what he's referring to.
Yeah, and that phrase will come up again in John's gospel, right? My hour has not yet come, and that's going to be fulfilled with his crucifixion, of course. And he will pray that in the high priestly prayer later on in John's gospel, right? My hour has come, glorify your name, right? And the voice says, it has been glorified and I will glorify it again. So it's all centered in the cross, and he does predict that here, right? This is probably the first place, I think pretty sure, in the first place in John's gospel that the cross is foreshadowed, right? So we have, of course, John 1 introducing us to who Jesus is, okay, as the Son of God, the Word that is made flesh, okay, and he is referenced here, I believe, as, yeah, they have found the Christ, so they're telling, the disciples are talking to each other about the Messiah. John the Baptizer does say about Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, so that's probably to be considered the first vague reference to the cross. Okay, and then Jesus at the temple, of course, announces that he will be destroyed and he will be raised up 3 days later. The disciples later would understand this, but they didn't at the time. And then, of course, you get to Jesus with Nicodemus, and you have another reference to what is coming, right, where the Son of Man will be lifted up just like the serpent was lifted up on the pole back in the Old Testament time. So we got the John laying out the foundation, the predictions of what is to come, the suffering of Christ, and tying it into things from the Old Testament as well. Okay, and that's kind of what we get from the story of the first miracle of Jesus, at least as John announces it. We're changing water into wine. And you've got a lot of symbology that's present there in that miracle, the six stone water jars, often viewed as a connection with the Old Testament or the law. And Jesus, of course, fulfills all of that. And now he changes things from the old ways into the new. And he, because he is the new way, he is the fulfillment of all those things. And now what does that mean? What does that look like? We get the passion references, right? The prediction of the cross, Jesus coming into his temple and cleansing things out, right? So it's building upon all these ideas from the Old Testament, and Jesus, of course, pieces them all together in his own ministry, but John and the other gospel writers get to do the work of, you know, laying that out in a way that's going to communicate these teachings to the people, right? So that the church has this now and can build off of that. For sure. Okay, good stuff. John chapter 2. any other questions or thoughts or comments on that section? John 2. Yep, Jim?
Just that the money changers are still here.
Yeah.
In the church.
Sure.
Unfortunately, they haven't been ripped out.
Right.
So it's kind of...
Well, yeah, I mean, it would be real easy, and I had to work on this in my sermon. Okay, what path am I going to take on this? I could really easily turn this into a, you know, an attack on any commercialism in the church, right? Or any type of relationship with money. And it's tough because we're in the church, we're in the world, and this is first article stuff. God created the maker, he is the maker of heaven and earth. Everything that we have is made by God. And of course, money itself is not evil, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So we definitely need money, and God has put that here, right? But we have to be careful of how we utilize these things. And of course, an ongoing thought is, you know, money is meant to serve us. We're not meant to serve money or possessions or anything else, right? So it'd be very easy to, you know, start doing that and saying, well, are we as the church pure enough, you know, as the people of God in this world? Right? Well, we're never going to be pure enough. Right? But we certainly don't want the sanctuary, the church itself, the, you know, that sacred space to be anything other than the sacred space. Right? We don't want that infiltrated by the ideas of the world. Okay? Is this the place of God, the place he promises to meet us? So we say that's left alone. Okay? Now we can have fundraisers, we can have other events, we can do things like that as the church in the facility, but we leave that typically out of the sanctuary. Okay? Yeah, Andy?
Would the presence of the money changers just be there? Would they be there just because it's Passover and you would have all these Jews coming in from different areas and countries?
Probably they would be increased during that time for sure. I'm guessing there's always going to be some like that around. because you're always going to have wanderers and pilgrims coming to the temple throughout the year, right? And they, if they're Jews, they're going to be there for the high holy days for sure. But they're going to be coming from different parts of the empire as well, right? So we get to Pentecost and Peter's preaching and the Holy Spirit falls on the disciples, and then the word is spread to the languages that are being spoken, right, are in Cappadocia and Phrygia and Pontus and all these other foreign locations, but these are all Jews who are hearing this message, right? So Jews are all over the world at this time. So they're going to be coming in for the high holy days. So the number of money changers and animal sellers are probably going to drastically increase during the high holy days. But I think they're going to be present throughout as well because, you know, it's convenience, right? I'd rather find, you know, something right there in the temple. And again, you have a, let's see if I can get a better, an image of the temple up here real quick, just to kind of give you a layout of what it would look like, where these guys might actually be hanging out. Let's see, did I do that in maps? I don't think so. I think I did images. Okay, good. There it is. Temple, Herod's temple. Let's see. That might be too zoomed in. Oh, got to download from the cloud. Okay, yeah, that's too close. A little too close. Let's zoom that out here. That's probably better. Okay. We can work with that a little bit. Oh, American football field. There's your size comparison. Okay, with the Temple of Herod and then a football field, so very large. But here is going to be your Holy of Holies, okay, and this would be the court of Israel, the court of the women here. You're going to have a little low wall that's around, and this would be all of the space around for Gentiles, okay? So anybody, any visitor coming into Jerusalem could get into the temple. Okay, but this is, the whole thing is considered the temple compound, but the actual sacred space would be within the walls here. Okay, so where would the money changers and the animal sellers be? Anywhere probably outside in these open spaces, and where the columns are at, there's going to be colonnades all around and the like. Okay, so Jesus comes in, and we don't know exactly which gate he comes in through. There's several different entryways around the temple. This would be the east side, and then the Kidron Valley over here. So, but he could have come in from one of these other spots, okay? But if we're following along, and this is Holy Week, he goes in and out of Jerusalem, probably from the east side, as he is in Bethany and Bethphage with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And that's kind of his home away from home when he's not in the city during Holy Week. So he's probably coming into the temple from the eastern side. But right away, when you enter in, you're going to be bombarded by all the sights and smells of lots of animals being sold. Of course, lots of animals are needed for sacrifice. Okay, and then the money changers are going to be present there doing their business of helping travelers change currency and receive, you know, the payments for all these different sacrifices and things like that, or the animals needed. Okay, so Jesus comes in during Holy Week. That's typically when we see the story. And he is consumed with zeal for his Father's house, right? And this is what drives him then to overturn the tables and to drive the animals out through the gates and cleanse the temple, okay? Now, again, will that stay that way? Okay, even after Jesus has done this, even during Holy Week, chances are good that he comes back in the following day and things are starting to get back to the same way of normalcy. Okay, people are coming back in. Is he going to do it again? Is he going to cleanse the temple again? You know, they don't respect Jesus as the Messiah or as the Christ, so he may have done it by force and they backed down initially, but chances are good that they would start returning back not long after. Okay, get Jesus away from there and they're going to return to their old ways. Okay, so other thoughts, comments, ideas? Okay. Anything from, well, Exodus 20 is the giving of the Ten Commandments, so we should know that fairly well. 1 Corinthians, we've referenced before, and that's verse, or chapter 1. Yeah, I think it started at 18, right? Word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Okay, Greek word there is moria, which is moron is where we get that word from in the Greek, moron, which is somebody who's not very smart, so folly or foolishness. I feel bad for the dwarfs in the Lord of the Rings trilogy because they live in the minds of moria, which I guess would translate from the Greek as foolishness, but I don't think that was Tolkien's intent, but nonetheless, the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, the dunamis of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Okay, so what does this teach us ultimately about the wisdom of the world, the thinking of man? The ways of man? Nowhere near God, right? My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts, okay? And we think as we move along through history, we get things pretty well figured out, right? We're succeeding in lots of avenues and lots of areas of life, and we are pretty proud of what we've been able to accomplish, and yet God says, no, okay? You are still my creature. Right? You still need to hear my word. You still need to follow what I say. Okay, so I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Paul's ready for him, right? Wants to deal with them. But of course, they've got no claim over Paul or over the gospel. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world, right? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Okay, and Paul fleshes this out at the beginning of Romans, especially, right? Where you can look at all of the created realm and everything that's crying out the presence of God, that He is there, and you can certainly know God from everything that's around you. Not going to know salvation, not going to know the Messiah. That has to be specially revealed. But you can certainly know the presence of God, His justice, fairness, and equity, all of those things, simply by the way of the world, looking at the world. Okay, but that's what Paul says here. If you're not going to know the true God and our salvation from this wisdom of the world, then God's going to make it foolishness, right? So He's going to do something totally different. Okay, you're not going to be able to figure any of this stuff out. Okay, it's going to have to be revealed to you. And this is what Jesus says to Peter, right? When he makes this great confession, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for man did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. We can't figure this stuff out. It has to be made known to us, again, showing God's power, and we receive, right? That's okay. I don't need to learn. I don't need to figure it out on my own. You just tell me, right? I think I've said that before, what my youngest daughter would say all the time when I would try to teach her and educate her. Oh, what time is it? You tell me, right? Well, no, what did you do? You tell me. No, you tell me, I'm trying to teach you, right? But that's what we want from God, right? You tell me, okay? You teach me, you instruct me, and I will receive. Okay, that's the good news of what Christ does, what God does through the Word. Okay, so since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. To those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Okay, so this is what the gospel is. It defies all of it. Okay, Jews want signs, Greeks want wisdom. God says, here's the cross. Right? For everybody. So that everyone must believe. Okay, because signs aren't going to do it. Jesus performs many signs, and yet lots of people don't believe him. So signs aren't enough. Okay, Greeks want wisdom. You can blow them away with the wisdom of the gospel, right? The wisdom of the faith. They're still not going to believe. Okay? But the cross is the power, right? That's the power of God and the glory of God. Yeah, Jim.
Good point is that evolution is so strong in the academic world. Academics have known actually for decades that evolution is impossible, but they
And that's the, yeah, foolishness of man, right? Or the wisdom of man, the best we can come up with. Let's get some other theories, right? Mankind's so smart, we're so wise, that's the best theory we got, is evolution. Okay? That's kind of like the Jehovah's Witnesses who, you know, say, oh, the world's going to end at this time. Well, they were wrong. So we got to bump it back. Right? Or only 144,000 are going to be saying, well, that can't be right because I'm not part of them. There's probably already been 144,000, so we got to change our meaning. Right? That's what the evolutionists do as well. Well, it's been 13 billion years to begin. Well, that's probably not enough time, so we got to, actually, it's been longer than that. Right? We're going to keep changing things. Right? Like Lucy pulling the football away from Charlie Brown. Right? Oh, come on. We just keep moving the line farther and farther down. Okay? God doesn't do that, right? His ways don't change. His word doesn't change. It remains constant, right? The word of the Lord endures forever. He has stated what is truth. And again, you know, even evolution is something you have to believe, right? Because you can't prove it. There's no proof of evolution, not of macroevolution, right? Change from one species to another or the existence of all these things over billions of years. And you can't recreate any of this. That's what science is supposed to do. Right, scientific method. Okay, let's theorize, we can experiment, we can change our theory, right? But then we come to a conclusion and we have truth. Okay. But can't do that with all these different theories that are out there. Can't prove any of this. Okay, and we can't prove the faith either. Can't prove the scriptures. Can't prove what happened with Christ or that salvation is there. So we say, yeah, it's by faith. We believe the evidence is there. Okay, but at least we say, yeah, it's faith. We don't have to prove. Okay, and that's what Paul is saying, right? Trust, faith, here's the cross. Crucified makes no sense, right? It's foolishness to the world. Stupid, ridiculous, right? That God would do this. This is how he's going to save rejected or rebellious creation? Send his own son to take on sin and die a painful death, the forsakenness of God in our stead? Makes no sense to mankind. But that's what God wants, right? That's where he hides his salvation. So we say, yes, Lord, I believe. Right? Your ways are far better than mine, right? The beauty of the theology of the cross. Very good? Other thoughts, comments on that? The last thing, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men, right? So if there is such a thing as the foolishness of God and the weakness of God, even if there were, it'd be far, far better than anything we could possibly do, right? So we have received that by faith. We're humble and we say, yes, Lord, I will follow your word. Trust in your ways. Good? Anything else? 3 minutes on the clock up there. So we can get a couple more points here on fire and the staff. Maybe it's a separate book we've been looking through on the Lutheran faith. And the benefits of that. And this is now in the section talking about proclaiming the gospel. So the fire is being rekindled, or kindled, I guess. This was talking about word to pastors. Oh, yeah, this is from 1 Timothy 3. I don't have it up there. So I'd have to turn to that separately. This is what you usually hear. It's in the table of duties in the catechism, what pastors are talked or told about, again, at their installation and ordination. 1 Timothy 3, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Okay, so pastors who are speaking the gospel, and truly for all Christians, right? We want to be as much the people of God as we can be so that nothing is hindering our teaching or our speaking of the gospel, right? And that's what came out in this illustration from the previous slide there, sealing boxes. And the guy who was taking boxes from his neighbor because he was behind in his work and he was lazy, was not being honest. And those who were listening to him preach would not listen because he was a hypocrite in their eyes, right? And so in that sense, perception is reality. You have to accept that and realize that. Definitely have understood that or tried to in life as counselor, right? Hearing people come in and talking about things, you know, what they are thinking, what they're seeing may not actually be what has happened. But in their minds it is, and that's where they're coming from. Okay, so you have to at least start from that point, know where they're coming from, and then you can work from there. Okay, so here, especially preaching the gospel, okay, if you want somebody to hear what you're saying, they've got to be able to trust you. Okay, so we want to be as good of Christians as we can be, not to save ourselves, that's already done, but for the proclamation of the gospel, right, so we can announce it. Now, I've heard the comment about, I don't want to broadcast that I'm a Christian because I'm not the best Christian, and that might take away from Christ himself, right? So we certainly don't want that, and that's probably why if I'm not the best driver, I'm not going to put Christian bumper stickers on my car, right? Or I'm honking at people over their mistakes. Oh, I thought you were a Christian. That's not very nice, you know. Well, I want that freedom to do that, so I'm not going to. No, we don't want to do that, right? We don't want to take advantage of the faith in that sense, okay? But at the same time, we do realize, yeah, we are trying to adorn the speaking of the gospel with who we are as the people of God, okay? And so we look at the apostles, we look at the saints, okay? They weren't openly wanton sinners doing, you know, terrible things and then trying to preach the gospel. You know, they believed what the scriptures said, and they tried their best to be the people of God and to look like the people of God. They knew that they were sinners, and they weren't trying to be hypocrites, right? Or they weren't trying to say they were saving themselves. Okay, but nonetheless, they wanted to adorn the gospel with the good works, the good fruits of the faith. And so that's what we pray for as well. All right, we'll close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Have a great week.